Father, we do pray this morning that you would sharpen our minds. We have some rather in-depth concepts to look at today. We're looking at the scholastic thinkers, and they were indeed thinkers. Not always accurate, and so we need the aid of your Spirit to discern things rightly and to determine what is right, what is biblical, and what is not. So help us do that as we look this morning and look at these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, fill in the blanks question. Aquinas was strongly influenced by the theology of blank and the philosophy of blank. Theology of
Augustine.
And that's correct. And the philosophy of Aristotle. That's correct. Aquinas' five ways or proofs for God's existence were all based on the fundamental idea that the world is an blank, which needs a blank, and the cause is God. That's right. It's an effect, and it needs a cause. I actually gave you the answer to the second one, which is my last part of my sentence, but you didn't know that, so it didn't necessarily help you. This will be a little tougher, and I'll take a very rough paraphrase if you can do it. Finish this statement. Aquinas said that the person who knows God's best is he who recognizes, again, rough paraphrase, I don't expect you to remember the exact wording.
Falls short of knowing God.
Yeah, there you go. Very good paraphrase. That whatsoever he thinks and says falls short of what God really is. Aristotle had distinguished between the accidents and the substance of an object. Describe what Aristotle meant by each of these ideas. What is accidents and what is substance?
Hard to explain. Those perceivable attributes of an object or thing
is what?
Are the accidents.
Okay, good. That's a good definition. That's right.
But there's something else inherent to it that could be defined as a substance that is not the parts of the whole.
Not observable.
Yeah, the tree being the example.
Yeah, that's good. Good stab. The accidents of an object were the physical qualities of that object which could be grasped by the bodily senses. And the substance of an object is the basic inner reality perceived only by the mind that gives that object its particular identity. The substance is the one that Aquinas thought was the stronger of the two in terms of what an object was. Explain how Aquinas used these categories to defend the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation that had developed by his day. So he didn't come up with the doctrine or even a term, but he used these philosophical categories to defend the idea which had now come into vogue in the church.
Accidents did not change, but the substance did.
Yes, yes. So he taught that when the priest pronounces the word, "This is my body, this is my blood," during the Mass, the Catholic service, the substance, the non-physical inner reality of the bread and wine is miraculously changed into Christ's flesh and blood, while the accidents, the physical form, taste, and smell of the bread and wine remain the same as far as human bodily senses are concerned. They're still bread and wine. So when you look at it, it looks like bread and wine to me. Well, of course, that's the accident, but you're missing the substance, which changed. So that's how he defended that. Okay, today we are going to actually wrap up. We're going to look at the later scholastic theologians. We've been looking at the scholastic theologians for several weeks now. And Aquinas was kind of the high water mark. This is kind of on the downside of the scholastic theologians. And they began to twist things in a different direction. So we're going to see some changes taking place here. And so this is going to be quite interesting. It's also very mentally challenging. I told you last week to put on your thinking caps. One more week, folks. We've got, with the scholastic theologians, you have to put on your thinking caps. And I think you will be challenged this week when you see some of the things these guys came up with. So we look at John Duns Scotus. Last week I warned you he was coming. I gave you a tease about a word that we get from him. We'll show you that at the end. And Paul said to be sure and notice the hat. Okay? Notice the hat. All right. But I won't tell you. We'll leave that as a tease all the way to the end of his section. John Duns Scotus was born in Scotland. And he joined the Franciscan order in his youth, studied at Oxford and Paris. And he was opposed to many of the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. So we saw Aquinas, the high water mark, the heavyweight of still to this day of Roman Catholic theology. He wasn't a fan of some of what Aquinas came up with, some of the core things that Aquinas came up with specifically. And he began a revolutionary new trend in scholasticism by separating theology from philosophy. Remember Aquinas, in our review question, he married Aristotle and Augustine. Scotus says, can't do that. Scotus insisted, for example, that reason could not establish the existence of a Christian God. I mean, here you have Aquinas, famous for his five proofs of the existence of God, and Scotus said, can't do it. He said, all you can do is prove the existence of a being who is infinite. That's the best you can do with reason. The human mind, he said, could only know the attributes and character of this being through special divine revelation. Which, if you think about it, okay. Maybe the way he defines it there, I don't know that we necessarily have an argument with him, but maybe you have a chance to talk about that later. So Aquinas sort of married theology with philosophy. Scotus started proceedings for their divorce. This was, metaphorically here. This would soon alter the whole character of the scholastic enterprise. He, and we're going to see Ockham, who succeeds him, are along the same line where this is concerned. And it rather shakes things up, as you will see. In determining divine truths, Scotus emphasized God's will over human reason. You're like, okay, what does that mean exactly? How does God's will anyhow, in any way, in conflict with human reason? Well, here's how. The world was what it was, not because reason demanded it, but because God's will had freely and sovereignly chosen to make things this way. So listen carefully as we sort of thread the needle here of what he's thinking. For example, here's where the first hammer hits. Scotus applied this outlook to the atonement, Christ's atonement. He said that Christ's death had saving power not because of any inherent worth or value possessed by Christ or his sacrifice, but simply because God sovereignly willed to accept it as a sufficient payment for sin. So you have to meditate on that for a minute. And I think it's not saying it here, but God could have chosen some other way to save it. He didn't have to send Christ, but because he decided that's what Christ did save us. Christ does have value, but only because God gave him value, only because God decided to do it that way. He could have decided some other way and it would have been just fine. It doesn't have to be something reasonable that we could figure out. Therefore, according to Scotus, it was impossible for human reason to show that Christian doctrines were reasonable because what God had done was not required of him by reason, but freely chosen. So you can't say, well, God had to have done it this way because this is reasonable and God has to do what's reasonable. He said, no, that's bogus. God's not limited by reason. God chooses what God chooses, period. We cannot reason about what God must have done or must do. We can only accept by faith in his revelation what he has chosen to do. He gave us the Bible. He told us what he did. That's what happened. I don't care if it seems reasonable or not, Scotus would say. Reason's irrelevant. It's what the Bible says. So you can have some sympathy with this guy's strong idea about Scripture, but then is he missing it? Is he overshooting it? You will get to discuss that during the discussion time. So this will be an interesting discussion question. This new stress in Scotus' writings on the supremacy of God's revelation laid the basis for a theology which was much more biblical and less philosophical in character. Well, you can definitely see that. And on the surface, it's like, well, that's good, right? Maybe. We'll see. Discussion time to be determined whether that's good or not. And again, notice you see these threads weaving their way through church history. This is one of those big threads. You get a group that's enamored with the philosophers, and another group comes along and says, you know, philosophers? It's the Bible, right? You had Justin Martyr, who was a huge fan of Plato, and sort of mixed Plato's philosophy with the Bible and thought Plato was sort of, you know, gifted by God to see the truth and all this sort of thing. And then you have Tertullian come along later and says, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? What does philosophy have to do with the Bible? Nothing. So this is going on, and that's all the way back. We're talking first century or second century there. Another conflict between Scotus and Aquinas centered on the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. This is almost kind of jarring because it's so off subject from what we've been looking at, but I wanted to include it because I've been a little startled, because being someone who grew up in the Catholic Church and knowing the elevated view of Mary that is now held by the Roman Catholic Church, I've been wondering, where did this start to happen in history? Because I haven't seen anything in my history books talking about it. This is the first glimpse of it, so I wanted to include it. Immaculate Conception is part of the big picture of the elevation of Mary to almost the level of Jesus. In fact, the level of Jesus is in some quarters. Has anyone heard of the Immaculate Conception? Does anyone, you know what that is? You know, so basically, the Immaculate Conception is the belief that Mary was conceived without original sin. Immaculate means without blemish. So we know that, you know, like David talks about in the Psalms, in sin my mother conceived me. We inherit sin from Adam. It's Romans 5. There's a lot of theology behind all this, and we won't have time to develop all that. I'm assuming you have some familiarity with the idea of original sin. All human beings are born sinners, even from the point of conception, because that's when you become you. That's part of the abortion debate. We won't go down that road either. So, Radbertus, in the 9th century, seems to have been the first to suggest this idea. You may remember that name, Radbertus? He's the one that came up with the idea of transubstantiation, remember? We talked about him already, but I didn't bring up this idea. He also developed this idea of the Immaculate Conception. But his teaching was rejected by many church leaders, including Anselm, who we just looked at a couple weeks ago. And there he is again. I call him the Where's Waldo of church history. You guys ever see that game, Where's Waldo? It keeps popping up in unexpected places. Bernard of Clairvaux keeps popping up. You know, he's the guy that wrote my two favorite hymns, you remember, and he's the guy that sort of was the PR rep for the Second Crusade. And when it failed, he told them they failed because they sinned. And we've seen him a couple more times. And here he pops up saying, don't like the idea of the Immaculate Conception, Radbertus, sorry. And he's the one that Luther praised, too, in his Galatians commentary. Anyways, Aquinas taught that, now this is an interesting convoluted idea. How he got it, I don't know. Aquinas taught that Mary was conceived with original sin, like all human beings were, but was then purified from sin at some point between her conception and birth. So she was born sinless, but that she had gotten original sin. I think he maybe was trying to cut the Gordian knot somehow between two views or something. I don't know why he I don't know why he came up with that. Scotus, however, argued that it was more perfect. It was a more perfect exercise of God's grace to preserve an individual from ever having original sin than to purify an individual from its stain. You can think, well, okay, I guess I could see that. It's a bigger act for God to have prevented somebody from ever being sinful in the first place than to have come upon them, so to speak, when they were sinful and purify them at that point. I don't know. I mean, I could be debated, but that's his first foundational argument, however he got there. Since Christ, the second Adam, was free from original sin, now we do know this, it seemed fitting that Mary, the second Eve, should also be free from I don't know where Mary's called the second Eve, but he viewed her that way. And so he wants to connect her and say, therefore, since Christ and her, and I love this one, therefore, Scotus concluded, since Scripture and church tradition did not deny it, it seems probable that Mary was conceived without original sin. This borders on a logical fallacy. Anybody know what it is? It's called the argument from silence. Because the Bible doesn't say something, then it's true. Now, the only thing that keeps it from being strictly a logical fallacy is that little word probable. Because you can sometimes say something seems probable because it seems like it would have been mentioned, you know, if something was the case. Or what, I don't know about this. This is really out there. I mean, if you start arguing this way, you know, it seems probable to me, since the Bible doesn't say that Bob Connolly specifically has to obey all God's commands, I don't have to. And I won't get condemned. I mean, it seems probable to me. So the scripture doesn't say that, so I mean, I think it's probable. What? I don't believe that, of course. Now, he never went farther than saying probable. Okay, good. We'll give him credit for that. He just said that it appears to kind of follow, seem to make sense to him. But his followers were less hesitant, and they proclaimed the Immaculate Conception as a divine truth. Now, this is how error begins. It starts as a funky, fuzzy idea in somebody's brain, and then the followers come along and stamp it and say, yeah, that's the deal. So, you know, like we saw this with purgatory. Who came up with the idea of purgatory? Anybody remember? It's Augustine. Unbelievably, because Augustine, mostly his theology were pertaining to salvation, is very good. The Reformers quoted him prolifically. But he came up with that. But he didn't teach purgatory, the idea that a middle space that people go to pay for their sins before they go to heaven or whatever. He just kind of theorized that maybe that's a thing. Maybe. Then Gregory comes along a couple hundred years later and says, yeah, it is a thing. Church doctrine now. Starts teaching it. And then by the time you get to Aquinas, you've got it being part of the Mass where people are let out of purgatory. You know, this doctrine just sort of develops over time. That's the way error crept into the church. A fuzzy idea, somebody comes along later and says, yeah. And then after that, everybody believes it, and now it's part of church doctrine for 2,000 years. You know? that's the way the Roman Catholic Church does it. Interesting to note, it was not until 1854 that the Immaculate Conception became an official Roman Catholic doctrine. So even though it was believed for a number of years, it wasn't officially declared, put in ink and stamped with the approval of the Pope and the Council or whatever until 1854. Eastern Orthodox and Protestants both reject the idea of an Immaculate Conception, of course. Some more things about John Dove's. Due to the intricacy and complexity of his theories, John Duns Scotus came to be called the subtle doctor. He was so subtle in his fine, you know, fine divisions between ideas. And his most devoted students and followers came to be known as Dunsmen. He had a whole following, both in his day and historically for some time. In fact, his teachings were viewed favorably by ecclesiastical scholars for centuries immediately following his death. He was kind of seen as a big name. And his followers, Dunsmen, were the guys who were sharp. They were guys who were seen to get it. But by the mid-16th century, which is not that much later, we're talking the mid-1500s here, the subtle doctor's intensely analytical writings and logic came to be seen as overly complex, like too smart by half kind of idea. And they begin to think, this guy's silly. And so the Dunsmen, or Duns for short, of that day came to be associated, instead of with brilliance, with idiocy. How quickly things can change, right? Just a couple hundred years later, people who might have been seen as geniuses a couple hundred years earlier are now seen as idiots. And thus, this is actually the origin of our word dunce. Remember I said, notice the hat? Duns was famous for wanting to wear cone-shaped hats. You know, a cone-shaped hat can be associated with a wizard. You've seen this in, you know, fantasy stories and stuff like that. They have kind of a cone with little stars on it, and he's waving the thing around. And so I think it's either that, or maybe some people have speculated he thought that knowledge would kind of like, he saw knowledge as coming in at the point of the hat and being spread throughout his brain, whatever. He was just into cone-shaped hats. He liked to wear them. His followers liked to wear them. And this is the origin of the idea of a dunce cap. So now you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. And some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, but some of you do. All right, so that was Scotus. William of Ockham is the other character we want to look at today, just briefly. A well-known name, at least for one of his ideas, which we will get to, Ockham's razor. William of Ockham was born in Ockham. That's where why he's called William of Ockham, in southern England. Studied at Oxford, and he joined the Franciscan order, one of the Catholic orders that was in place. In 1324, the Pope summoned Ockham to Avignon, France, where he became involved in a controversy. By the way, at this point, the Pope was operating out of Avignon. It was not Rome. This is the period of church history when there actually ended up being for a while. And I need to go back and catch this because I haven't swept it into our series yet. But there was actually a period when there were three different popes operating in three different places, all claiming to be the real pope. It's quite a confusing period. So this is a result of that. There was a party called the Spiritual Franciscans. They followed Francis of Assisi, presumably. And they wanted all members of their order to practice absolute poverty as their founder, Francis of Assisi, had intended. And Ockham supported the idea. He liked that. But the idea was condemned by Pope John XXII in 1328. And it's never a good thing to believe something the Pope condemned, especially in that day when the Pope had some military muscle, he could do bad things to you. So Ockham fled to Germany, where he was protected by the Holy Roman Emperor Louis the Bavarian, a violent enemy of the papacy. Now again, same these themes playing out again and again in history. You've got the power plays going on between the popes and the emperors, right? And this is sort of a forerunner of something that's going to happen to another guy in Germany who's in trouble with the Pope, but we haven't gotten to yet. Anybody know who that is? Martin Luther. And he was given protection. So interesting how history repeats itself in interesting ways. Nothing to do with this, but that just kind of reminded me of that. So the Pope excommunicated Ockham, who then spent the rest of his life in Louis's service, where he was protected. And it seems to have been a bit of a symbiotic relationship, because Ockham wrote against the papacy for Louis, teaching that an ecumenical council of the whole church was superior to the papacy. This was a big controversy for a long time. How do we decide when something is true church doctrine? Well, obviously, you'd hope they'd say the Bible. But they want to go beyond that. And they say, no, we think if the Pope teaches something, then it makes it true. And other people say, no, it has to be an ecumenical council that makes it true. Well, what if an ecumenical council disagrees with the Pope? Well, then the Pope's right. No, the ecumenical council. He said, no, the ecumenical council is right. Okay? He said, popes could err, but ecumenical councils in the Bible were both infallible. Now, again, different people believe different things on this over time. And, conveniently, the Pope had no power to depose kings and emperors, but an emperor had the power to depose an erring pope. Well, we have seen that happen, right? We've seen emperors come in to Rome and say, what's going on here? And they throw the pope off the throne and put a new pope in place. But then again, we've seen popes bring emperors to their knees, literally. So we've seen this going back and forth over time. Here's how it was playing out at this point. I'd like to think Ockham really believed these things and was sincere, but it does seem to be a little bit convenient that he's sort of defending his protector. Ockham was a highly influential thinker in many ways. He took further this divorce between theology and philosophy that Scotus has started. So he kind of seconds the motion, so to speak, that yes, you cannot mix philosophy and theology, that nary the twain shall meet. Ockham held that reason could not prove the existence of God. All it could do was suggest arguments to show at best God probably existed. So you can see similarities here to Scotus on that point. Ockham also maintained that all our human knowledge was strictly limited to our experience of individual things. He said, all we can see, if you want to go by what our reasoning is all about, all we can do is reason from the things we see with our senses, which is rather limited if you think about it. And for Ockham, there was no pathway from reason or experience to the spiritual realities or God. He said, you can't get there from here. You just can't. Reason shows us a spiritually dark and godless world. That's all we can see around us. Only the light of divine revelation in Scripture manifests God to us. Any other person who comes along and tries to pretend they can know something about God from reason or philosophy, he just chucks that out. That's bogus, he would say. The proper religious task of reason, Occam said, was not to prove Christian doctrines or show how reasonable they were, but simply to examine the various statements of Scripture. You could use reason in reading Scripture and maybe understanding it, but don't try to make a walk on all fours. Don't push that too hard. By teaching this, Occam had in some ways abandoned the whole scholastic attempt to build a theology with rational foundations. I mean, that was the whole thing of scholasticism, like I said, reaching its high mark in Aquinas. And they're just throwing it out on his head. And this is almost reminiscent, again, of a later period in history when the skeptical type philosophers come along and thought everything philosophers prior to them thought that we could prove and that we knew. Except in this case, they're still believing in God. Later skeptics believe in nothing. But we're not there yet. Occam is most famous for what is known as Occam's Razor. I mentioned that a while ago. How many of you heard of Occam's Razor? Okay, quite a few, so you're all familiar with this. And basically, Occam's Razor says that when presented with competing hypotheses that make the same predictions, one should select the solution with the fewest assumptions, or that's kind of a convoluted sounding definition, but it is a precise definition. A simple way of saying it, the simplest solution is most likely the right one. Okay? So like if you wake up one morning and you're getting ready to leave for work and you can't find your car key, it may be that you just misplaced it. Or it may be in the middle of the night, a burglar came in and took your key and left and left no evidence that he broke in. Or it could be that the Starship Enterprise came into our time period and beamed it up. The most likely theory is that you just misplaced it. That's kind of the idea. Okay. Other things, I don't know about the Starship, but technically a burglar could have come in and, it's possible. It's probably not. So the idea makes sense, I think. Although since Occam's time, this principle has been employed as an argument against the existence of God. This was not Occam's purpose, for he was convinced God does exist, and even though such existence cannot be proven by rational argument, it must be accepted by faith. But others have come along, taken his idea and hijacked it and said, God's not the simplest explanation of the universe. Evolution is. Okay? So therefore, according to Occam, there is no God. Well, Occam wouldn't have said that. And faith affirms not only God exists, but also God is omnipotent, which is like the linchpin of Occam's philosophy, as we will see. Starting from divine omnipotence, Occam and his followers reached the conclusion that human natural reason can prove absolutely nothing regarding God or divine purposes. Now watch what he does with this. This is going to be a mind shocker to me. Whatever God pleases to do is possible. Nothing is above the absolute power of God, not even reason, nor the distinction between good and evil. Now watch what he does here. Strictly speaking, one should not say that God always does good, but rather whatever God does, no matter what it might be, is good. It is God who determines what is good, not vice versa. I want you to think about that. And that's a discussion question for later also, as you might imagine. Big divide in thought here, because a lot of people think, something is good and we know God's good, so God must have done it that way. And I can't believe God would do it this way because I don't think that would be good. And I couldn't believe in a God like that. So, and he's saying, it doesn't matter what you think. If God did it, it's good by definition, not God meeting some outside standard to himself. Is he on track there? Or has he lost it? Has he gone overboard? We'll let you discuss that later. Likewise, it's incorrect to say that God has to act reasonably. Reason does not determine God's action. On the contrary, it is the sovereign will of God that determines what is reasonable. If God says it's going to happen this way, then that's reasonable because God did it. If this is true, it meant that all the traditional arguments where theologians had tried to prove that doctrine was reasonable and so forth, they're of no value. He's just throwing out everything on its head that came before. You can see this is an earthquake, theologically, what's happening here. Occam's theology, after showing that reason could not reach the depths of God, placed everything in God's hand and was ready to believe anything that God had revealed. I don't care what it is. If God reveals it, I believe it. And to believe it, not because it made sense, but because it had been revealed, period. And this is not unlike the fundamentalist of who reacted against liberalism back in the late 19th century, early 20th century. This kind of a mindset, in a sense. I'm not trying to support or disagree with fundamentalists or anything. I'm just saying this is one aspect of fundamentalism. So I don't care what science proves. The Bible says this, and that's true. Period. Done. End of discussion. Occam was also influential in reviving semi-Pelagianism. Here again, we jog subjects one more time for you. Because there's so many things that are so important. There's so many things going on that are important developments at this time. I had to include them all, I thought. Try to keep them simple and short. But we've seen Pelagianism before, the idea that you can earn your own salvation through your own works. Semi-Pelagian means you can help God in earning your salvation, basically. Occam revives the idea. He calls semi-Pelagian, but he ends up saying it's Pelagian, which I think it is. Great schoolmen before Occam had been, on the whole, various modifications, been followers of Augustine and his theology of grace and predestination. So Augustine, with little exceptions like purgatory, basically was Calvinistic, and the Reformers quoted him extensively in their battle with the Catholics. They said, we're the true Catholics. You guys believe in Augustine? We do too. But you disagree with Augustine because you're Pelagian. Augustine wasn't Pelagian. But Occam was Pelagian. Occam taught that an unbeliever could merit God's grace by doing his best. Is that the gospel? It is not. Is that like contrary to the gospel? It is. Occam denied that humanity's fallen will was in bondage to sin. Many centuries later, Luther was going to have a written debate with who's that famous Greek scholar? Slipped my mind. The bondage of the will, freedom of the will. Anyways, over this very topic, it's coming, huh?
Erasmus.
Thank you. My brain goes blank on names up here sometimes. So, yeah. So bondage of the will. He denied that we were in bondage to sin. And he made God's predestination depend on God's foreknowledge of those unbelievers who would do their best with their own natural capacity. Does this sound familiar? This is what Arminians teach. I call it helicopter theology, because God gets in a helicopter and travels through time and says, oh, he's going to believe. Okay, so I'll go back here and predestine him to salvation. That's a simplistic way of describing a theology, but it's kind of what they're doing. Occam's type of semi-Pelagianism placed a far stronger emphasis on the power of the human will than the older semi-Pelagians have done. The older semi-Pelagians had not held that a sinner could merit grace by doing his natural best, but that unbelievers could freely accept unmerited grace. So the semi-Pelagians, really, they believed in what they call synergy, God and man working together. Occam really is saying man could do it on his own, just do his best. So Occam's teaching is actually much closer to pure Pelagianism. I don't see how it's anything but. We could more accurately describe it as Neo-Pelagianism. Yes, the new Pelagianism. And the Neo-Pelagianism and Scholasticism, begun by Occam, reached its high point by another German named Gabriel Biel a couple hundred years later, sometimes called the last of the schoolmen. So the theology of Occam and Gabriel Biel became known as the Via Moderna, the modern way. Funny, what is modern and then later becomes old. In contrast to the Via Antiqua, the old way of the previous schoolmen and of Augustine. We got this new theology. Well, it's really not new. Pelagianism has been around a long time, as has what we call Calvinism. The Via Moderna dominated scholastic theology until the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. This is where the Catholic Church really got anchored in on Pelagianism. And as you will see, this helps us to understand the forceful way which Protestant reformers denounced scholasticism. They were not fans of scholasticism. They were in part condemning the Neo-Pelagian theology of Occam, Bio, and the Via Moderna, which made salvation into the fruit of natural human free will and merit, rather than, as the Reformers believe, the fruit of God's sovereign grace. And this, of course, is, I think, most of us believe. So there you have it in a nutshell. I threw a lot at you this morning. Next week, we'll We'll start at least with a less mind-boggling topic. We're going to look at the rise of musical instruments and worship. So maybe if your brains are worn out from scholastics, then we'll give you a little bit of a break. That won't be the only topic we cover next week. I may do some mop-up work or some things I haven't caught in our perusal of history up to this point. Because going through history, you don't really, at least I'm not doing this, I never see any historian do this. You don't just go like year by year and just report everything. You kind of go in waves. You report like this whole thing, and then you back up and you report this whole thing. And so you get a lot of overlap going on. Sometimes in the course of doing that, because you're trying to link big ideas together, you can end up missing little pieces that kind of are important. So I may look and see if I can do that next week. I've noticed some things that are not there, like the church dividing up into three cities, or Francis of Assisi. We haven't talked about him. He's kind of a bigger name. So we may go back into some of those next year, but at least we'll cover musical instruments. All right. Thank you for the snacks, Debbie. And next week, Miss Sandy said she would volunteer, so I don't need to ask for a volunteer this morning. Class discussion time. Okay, here we go. Left us a little bit of time here. Here are some possible questions, and I think the first two are the ones I'd really like us to concentrate on most. John Duns Scotus argued that Christ's death has saving power not because of any inherent worth or value possessed by Christ or his sacrifice, simply because God sovereignly willed to accept it as sufficient payment for sin. Do you agree or disagree? Explain your answer. William of Ockham argued that, strictly speaking, one should not say that God always does good, but rather that whatever God does, no matter what it might be, is good. It is God who determines what is good, not vice versa. Do you agree or disagree? Explain your answer. If we get to this and it's fine, I would rather look at the first two personally, but do you agree with Ockham when he says that when presented with compelling hypothesis, basically Ockham's razor, do you agree with Ockham's razor? Is the simplest solution the most right one? I won't read that whole thing. And of course, you can obviously come up with your own question if you would like to. So, again, I think it might be interesting for us to pursue the first two because it comes up a lot in theological discussions. It's something we need to kind of get a grip on, because some good arguments, there's some good ideas behind it, but did they go too far? Did they go too far in saying whatever God does is good by definition, and you don't look at God and say, you know, he needs to do what's good. If God did it, it's good, period.
I agree with him.
Okay.
Because otherwise morality becomes a decision that I make, not one that God ordained. So I have to say that if God decreed it or did it, then it is good because God did it, not because I decided that it was good. So I agree with that. And the why, I mean, the first thing that comes to mind is the whole Job scenario. Looking at that outside of the context of God, I would say that is not good to inflict something like that on a person who, you know, by human standards didn't deserve it. So, but I can't say that because God did it, therefore I can't say it is not good. So that kind of, to me, it locks me into that. It's good because God said it and because God did it, not because I chose to see it that way or not see it that way. It puts God at the top of defining morality, not my idea of it. Even if I'm using scripture, I can be wrong in the way that I interpret that.
Yeah.
So ultimately, it has to be that it is good because God did it, not because of anything I decided.
Okay. I definitely appreciate that answer. Anybody want to come out from the other side, add something to that? Yeah.
Great points by Roger. I agree with everything you said there. The wording that would probably be debated is no matter what it might be. Because the question isn't that God is some free agent to do whatever he pleases, though the Psalms say that, but it also explains that he is operating in conformity to his own character. What standard does he live by? Not some external standard, but by his own holiness. So it can't be whatever, whatever it might be. It wouldn't be good if God is operating outside his own character. So I think it's kind of an answer that falls in between those two thoughts. That yes, there's a standard, but the standard is himself.
So God's character, again, someone claiming something is intrinsically good, can sometimes sort of subtly, maybe not so subtly, be claiming to sort of have the inside track on knowing what God's character is and what God would have to do because he knows God's character, you know. And we hear this in the Calvinistic debate, right? I mean, this is one of the places where it's come up all over the place. I can think of lots of applications of this. Somebody will say, you know, God predestining ultimate good, you know, to hell or to heaven or to hell, ultimately. That's a simplistic explanation, but that's ultimately what happens there. Even though you talk about the fact that it's not equal ultimacy, because in one case it's our nature, the way we're created since the fall, and not created since the fall, and in the other case it's God acting contrary to our nature. So it's not exactly the same. But ultimately, God destines one or the other. And I said, well, if that's the case, God's unfair, and I can't believe in a God like that. Well, where did you get your definition of fair? You know, well, I got it out of my head because I just know that's not fair. Well, sorry.
No, it's definitely not that.
Yeah, yeah. Or, you know, people say, I just don't think it's reasonable that we do it, and you fill in the blank. And there's lots of things we think today are not reasonable. The Bible tells us we have to do. You know, and they say, well, I just don't think that's reasonable. You know.
So it's, you know, the phrase is, does God do what he does because it is good? Or does what God does, whatever God does, is good? I think you have to merge to say that whatever God does is good because God is good.
Yeah. Anybody else want to chip in here? Or? Yeah? No? Martin, you're always quiet, I know. This all seems like something would be in your wheelhouse. I don't know why. I could be wrong. If you don't want to say anything, that's fine.
I think these like this can go on forever.
They can.
I've been through some of this so many times. Heard so many different things.
That's why I thought of you.
Yeah. I'm just tired of going through those things. To some degree. I mean, you know, I think we've gotten really, really close.
I might put just a little bit of an additional thought in there, because I totally agree like with what Roger came up with. I mean, ultimately, Scripture, you can look at it and say that we are made in the image of God, and God makes us, in being in his image, to recognize to some degree within us we have a sense of right and wrong, we have a sense of reasonable and unreasonable. And so consequently, when we're talking about God, seeing God as good or reasonable, we're able to do that because he's put within us a recognition of that. The only problem with that is what? We're fallen. And so our sense of right and wrong and reasonable and unreasonable, though it's still there and it sort of more or less functioning, it's not reliable. That's why we've got to go back to divine revelation. And that's why these guys, I think, nail it. But I would want to throw in an extra piece that I do think God gives us a sense of right or wrong, a sense of his character, if you will, a sense of what's reasonable, if you want to look at that track. There's actually two different tracks, moral and reasonable, but the argument's similar.
But even with that, it still goes back to God determined what that is, and the only reason we have it is because he gave it to us.
Oh, absolutely.
Based on his goodness, not on my idea of it. And the very first generation, you know, Cain killed his brother. Morally wrong. Pretty easy to say that he should know that that was wrong.
Yeah.
And I think that the account of it indicates that he knew it was wrong.
It does, yeah.
But it doesn't, relying on man for those kinds of decisions is never going to be the right answer to me.
Yeah, all I'm trying to add in that additional thought is, why do we? I do sometimes have a sense of, that is reasonable, you know, you a sense of the goodness of God. Not always, because, you know, I might look at a case of Job. But then I could tease that out further theologically and say yes. But if you look at the bigger picture, Job, though he lived a basically righteous life, he was a sinner. And one sin makes God just in sending us all to hell. So the fact that, you know, Job actually got off easy by that definition. But we don't look at things that way. We tend to look at, you know, well, that was bad. You know, something bad happens in our life. How could God do this to me? It's so unfair. You know, and really? You want fair? You really want fair?
So the problem with the other argument is, and I've seen it in a lot of places, people start taking away from God's sovereignty. In other words, oh, God didn't do that because it's a bad thing, therefore God didn't do it.
Yeah.
And I say, well, the problem there is you defining it as a bad thing. For instance, weather.
Yeah.
Tornadoes. Oh,
yeah.
Well, God didn't cause that. because that's a bad thing. It's destructive and it kills people, so God didn't cause it. And I'm like, that doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to go there. But anyway, those are the kinds of things that can come up from saying, from starting with us and going back instead of starting in New York.
Yeah. A lot of time when we evaluate God, and I think we misevaluate Him because we fail to see what is ultimately good to God. I would say God's ultimate good is bringing glory to Himself, and nothing else trumps that. Yes, Romans 8:28 said He works all things together for our good, ultimately, eventually, for Christians, those who love God. Okay, that's true. But ultimately, the really ultimate thing for God is what brings Him glory. And we don't always know, because we're not on mission, why a tornado or anything else God does is accomplishing ultimately His purpose to bring Him glory. Who knew that you know, back in the day, that destruction of Pharaoh and his army was to bring God glory? That's what Romans 9 tells us. Destroying one of the greatest armies of the day. But without a human hand being raised against them, He just wiped them all out in the river. You know, that was for His glory. We don't understand those things a lot of times. And we're okay, Scripture tells us that one, so we know it's true. But, you know.
That's very helpful to put it in that, because we can't think of God as, oh, the customer is always right.
Yeah.
Mentality.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that one.
Right, because he is good. His glory is ultimate. And, yeah, and the customer is not always right, sadly.
No, it's not. You have to pretend they are. If you work somewhere. Yeah. Yeah, so that, I think that's good to keep in mind. And of course, you know, today that's heavily questioned. Well, God's just like some vain old woman, you know. He thinks He's the greatest. But see, the problem with the vain old woman or the vain old man or whoever it is, the problem with vanity is we are putting ourselves in the place of God. God is only worthy of all honor and glory. And for God to glorify anyone by Himself would be wrong. God can't do that, but if He were theoretically to do that, that would be actually wrong for God, because God has to glorify Himself as the most glorious and only worthy of glory person. We're not used to thinking like that. No, we don't. Don't break my mind with those kinds of things. But those are the kind of things that we run into. And we live in an age when we think we've reinvented everything and think we know it more out, and it's just, we've lost it. We've totally lost it. All right, guys, good discussion. Thank you, and we'll see you next week. Hopefully we won't boggle your mind quite as much next week. I'll give you a little bit of a break. Father, we just thank You for this time to be able to discuss these things and to sort through theological issues of depth that are very, very important and very practical when it comes right down to it. And we just pray You would give us wisdom as we continue to consider these things and bring glory to Your name through them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.